Blessing to see all of you here this morning. We're going to be reading in the book of Genesis today. And I'm not going to give you a text for a moment or two. I'd just like to ask you to turn there when we do give the text. It's good to see all of you today and pray for each other, pray for good health, pray for blessing, for the Lord to sustain us. Good to have the opportunity to serve each other and fellowship with each other. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning for the understanding of your word. It's a blessing, Lord, to have a copy of the Holy Scriptures for ourselves. People have died in the past for translating the Scriptures, for carrying the Scriptures, for preaching the Word of God. And we dare not take for granted this privilege that's ours to have a Bible that belongs to us, that we can read in our own language. And we can love and follow and believe and obey. And we thank you for the privilege of giving out the Word of God this morning and the privilege of taking it in. And so we pray for our ears to be hearing ears. We pray for our hearts to be tender hearts. We pray for our minds to be like soft clay on the potter's wheel, and you might shape our thoughts and mold us, Lord, to be what you want us to be. Now help us, Lord, as we consider one of the most difficult truths to digest in all the Bible. Help us to love your truth so much that we embrace it as we hear it. We pray in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Bibles contain the happiest scenes in human experience. They reveal to us the delights of Eden, the paradise of God created for Adam and Eve to live in. They record in the pages of the Scripture, they record the first wedding, the first birth of a baby, and seemingly limitless blessings of God upon all His creatures. And when we read the Bible, we find that all the way through. In fact, the Bible ends with two chapters describing heaven. So they're the happiest scenes anyone could ever enjoy recorded in the pages of Scripture. And we're thankful for that. If we put that on a scale, we would put that way up at the top. But I must say to you that the Bible also records the saddest scenes in human experience. The fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam chose to rebel against God, the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, the murder of Abel by Cain, and the parents grieving over their loss. You know, these happy scenes and these sorrowful scenes are both found in the Bible. You read your Bible, you'll find those. We read them over and over. One page has blessing, one page has cursing, where curses fall upon those who disobey God. One page rejoicing, another page sorrow. One verse teaches us how good God is, and the verse following teaches how evil the devil is. And if you are a reader of the Scriptures, you're saying, I know that, I know that. I love this verse, but oh, this verse is so hard to digest. Because it's such a solemn, sober verse. Last Sunday I spoke with you about Mary's gift to Jesus, her gift of the alabaster box, the ointment of spikenard, and how she broke the box and poured the ointment on the head and feet of the Lord Jesus, and then wiped his feet with her hair. It was done in love and worship and gratitude to the Lord for him raising Lazarus from the dead in the previous chapter. We read from John 12 and chapter 11, the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's a joyful scene. It's a beautiful scene. But do you remember that in that scene, when Mary came under criticism for her gift to the Lord Jesus, that Jesus said that she did this, she gave this gift in preparation for his burying. So here we have that joyful scene there in Bethany. Chapter 12, but before we get through the text, we see the Lord Jesus talking about the most sorrowful experience anyone ever endured the righteous Savior, the perfect, sinless, blemishless Son of God, crucified for the sins of men by wicked hands. And so we see the joyful and we see the sorrowful all the way through the Bible. The shadow of the cross fell across that happy scene, didn't it? And this is reality. I expect this morning that most of you have matured to the point children usually have not gotten here yet. Children expect everything to be good, everything to be enjoyable. Every day is my birthday, every day is Christmas. And they want to have everything sweet and enjoyable every day. But as we live in life, we come to say those experiences exist. But there are some awfully sorrowful experiences as well. The chapter we're going to read the first verses from in a moment describe the Lord's final promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. Abraham's 99 years old. One more year and he'll be a father for the first time. That's joyful. I love it. And if we had been there when baby Isaac was born, we would have laughed with them. Sarah rejoiced when she grasped by faith the prospect of giving Abraham a son. She was 90 years old. And so we have that joyful occasion. But you don't read many chapters further on in the book of Genesis before you find Abraham standing by Sarah's grave, and there are sorrowful times. And so I'm suggesting to you this morning, I'm saying to you today, that preachers love to preach about the joys of heaven. And God willing, in just a week or two, I want to preach to you one Sunday morning about the joys of heaven and of salvation. But I must say to you, there are times when the preacher is led of God to preach the solemn truths, the weighty truths, the tragic truths of the Bible. And so this morning, I must speak to you on the subject of hell. I think that probably none of you that are sitting here, very few at least, at Grace Baptist Church this morning have ever heard me preach on the subject of hell. And there's something you can do for me this morning. And that is that you can pray for me while I preach that God will help me to preach this weighty, solemn, tragic truth with a tender heart. Every ministry, every time of ministering the word needs to be done in the fruit of the Spirit. So what do we believe about hell? Billy Sunday said that if the thoughts of men were written on their brow, every man would wear his hat over his eyes. And so it's true, many Christians, if you ask them and they give you an honest answer, what do you believe about hell, would reply, I don't believe it ever ought to be mentioned. But you know, in the Bible, it's referred to about 60 times. Just the word hell. That's not including other descriptions of everlasting punishment that are in the Scripture. It's in the Bible everywhere. And some Bible students say that the Lord Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Oh my, what do we believe? What do we believe about hell? I want to say this morning to you that I believe about hell what God believes about hell. I hope you're a committed Christian that will say, it wounds me to think of it. My heart hurts for those who will spend eternity separated from God. But I believe what God believes. And I hope you'll embrace that, engraft that into your heart. God reveals in the Holy Scriptures, reveals to us the reality of hell. Of everlasting punishment for sin. Listen closely to that. There are Bible verses, Old Testament and New, that I'm going to read some to you because we have a lot to cover this morning and I want to be able to get through it all in a reasonable amount of time. One of the verses is Psalm 9 and verse 17, where the Lord says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God." That's what the Lord says. He says what he believes. He says what he means. He means what he says. He believes what he says. The wicked shall be turned into hell. There are other verses, many verses in the Old Testament, more verses in the Old Testament than in the New. I think there are 36 in the Old Testament, 23 in the New. In Luke chapter 12, in verses 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus is speaking and says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body." Be not afraid of them that kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear." He's talking about the Lord, fearing God. "Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." There's a great cause there for fear of the Lord. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the religious hypocrites, to the Pharisees. And he says to them there, in verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" The word damnation is the word for condemnation or judgment. How can you escape the judgment that's coming that will take you to hell? Is it enough to be religious? There was no people ever lived, possibly, that were more religious than the Jews. Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, the lawyers, all of those that are in the synagogues and in the temple, performing all the religious ceremonies and feasts and rites and sacrifices and all of those things. And yet the Lord Jesus said to this most religious people, "A generation of vipers, how can you escape? How can you escape the damnation of hell?" Did you know that the Lord actually described some people by name who went to hell? Did you know that? We live in such a soft generation that no one ever likes to hear the names of someone that is doing wrong. It's almost like it's politically incorrect and we're not allowed to do that. But if you have your Bibles there, I'd like to invite you to turn to Numbers. We'll read from Genesis in a moment. Numbers chapter 16. This kind of thing happened several times when Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel were in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. And if you'll follow with me here, we're going to read verses 1 to 3 in Numbers 16, and then verses 25 to 34. Then let me encourage you, anytime we look at a verse or a chapter in our Bibles, let me encourage you to go back afterward and read it thoroughly. We only have to selectively read because of the restraints of time. But verse 1, in Numbers 16, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram." Three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. "And On," here's another man, the fourth, "the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." These are leaders. "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them," here's their accusation, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" So the accusation was that Moses and Aaron were making themselves rulers, kings, princes and presidents, however you want to say it. And these men came to Moses and Aaron and said, "You take too much upon yourselves." Well, if you'll read the rest of the text, please take time to do that. We come down to verse 25. And we're going to read from verse 25 down to 34. In verse 25, "And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit." If you mark your Bibles, mark the word pit. "Then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit." Mark the word pit. "And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also." I would call your attention to the word pit. You know that our Old Testament is written in Hebrew. That word in both verses is the word Sheol. Sheol is not the word for grave. It's not the word for earth. Earth is Eretz. Grave is Eber. This is the word Sheol that refers to the place where the souls of men go. "And these, being wicked men, were swallowed up, went down into the pit, down into Sheol." It wasn't just their bodies that perished in this amazing earthquake that opened the earth and closed it again. Like this, the judgment of God. But their souls went down to Sheol immediately. It's a sorrowful scene, isn't it? You know, that causes my heart to tremble. Do you have the fear of God in you that you look at this and say, "Oh, that's a frightful scene. That's a fearful scene. Oh my, that warns me not to rebel against the Lord." But then that is not the only example. Because in Luke chapter 16, we won't go to this passage, I think it's familiar enough to all of you, it tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is not a parable. I don't believe it's a parable. In the parables, we have no names of men ever given. If it were a parable, what would it teach? It would teach that the wicked go to hell and the righteous go to heaven. So what is the point of calling it a parable? But there are no names mentioned in parables. This is a true account. This is a real rich man who fared sumptuously every day. A real beggar lay outside his gate hoping that the rich man would throw a few crumbs, a few crusts to him. And the Bible says that the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. That's a literal account. We're talking about a historical event. We're talking about a biography of a rich man who was too rich to have time for God. His thoughts were turned entirely to self. And then it tells about Lazarus that died. We have a friend in heaven. Some of you would know him. When he was dying, he said to the pastor that he was going to get to preach his funeral, he said, "I will give you the text. I want you to use the words in Luke 16, the beggar died." He said, "That's my funeral text." And the preacher preached it, the beggar died. And he was taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the scripture verse actually says about the rich man, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Did you know that God's word teaches that people who perish and plunge into hell after death are aware of the existence and presence of those in heaven? And those in heaven are aware of the existence and presence of those in hell. Abraham and Lazarus could see him there. Now, do I hear someone say, "Pastor Buddy, I don't believe in hell. I think we have to interpret that word differently. It doesn't mean what you are saying it means. Well, then what do you do about those verses that don't mention hell, but they describe the conditions there? Say, for instance, like Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41 he says, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared, not for men, for the devil and his angels. You know, hell was never prepared for us initially. It was prepared for the rebellious angels, for the devil and all his angels. And then verse 46 says that those on the left hand shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So in those verses, in those two verses, here is how hell is described. In Matthew 25, 41, it is described as being everlasting fire. And in verse number 46, it is described as being everlasting punishment. And did you notice that the word hell is not in any of those verses? If you have difficulty with the word hell, then what will you do with the verses that speak about hell and do not use the word? Because God's system of justice, his righteousness is such that he tells us that there is coming a great day of judgment when those who refuse, who say to themselves, I won't, or I'm too busy, I'm too involved with other things, many other things hold my interest, refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, will not only be taken, cast into hell, but the Bible also tells us that there will come a day when they will be taken out of hell, not to be released, but to be cast into the lake of fire. I don't know if you've ever heard it said, but it's true that there is a place worse than hell. Did you know that? Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 12 says that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, these are lost people. These are people who refused Christ. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the 13th verse says, And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. That has to do with the bodies. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. No exemptions, no exceptions, no escape, no cunning lawyer that could get us off the charges. Every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But we need to come back to our text. We haven't read the text. I've done that on purpose because I want to show you in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We read these verses from verse 9 down to verse 11. Genesis 18. And verse 9, Abraham has welcomed into his tent the Lord himself and two angels. And you find that in the early part of the chapter. But in verse number 9, they said unto him, this is the Lord and the angels, and they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, the Lord said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Now, if we were to read all the verses through this chapter, we would find that the Lord not only promises them a son. Look in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. She's 90 years old at this moment. Abraham's 99. She's 89. He's 99. 10 years difference. So we have this promise of a son. But then I need you to turn with me to chapter 19, the next chapter over. Because in chapter 18, we'll see in a moment, how Abraham pleads for the Lord to be merciful to the people in Sodom. And he reasons with the Lord. And we're going to see how important that is. But in chapter 19, we see a scene that makes me so sad. In verse 24, chapter 19 and verse 24, and then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But in verse 26 says that Lot's wife looked back as the Lord delivered them from the destruction from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And verse 27 is our verse. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now we're seeing here Abraham, the godly old man of faith, standing on the high ground, way up in the high country, looking down over the hills, sloping down to the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea is now. And there were those five cities of the plain. The best known were Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the cities that God destroyed. And Abraham stands and views the smoke of a furnace ascending. There's a picture here. There's a picture that you probably have never looked at. And the picture is that the godly behold, we view the destruction of the wicked. And if you are listening, if your heart is tender, something inside of you just said, oh no, I don't want to see it. But in each of the cases that we referred to this morning of people going to hell, the godly viewed it. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah not only lost their physical lives, but they went to hell that day. The wicked, the ungodly, who resisted the Lord and refused the good news of salvation, they went to hell that day. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Aaron and Moses and all Israel beheld, well, they went to hell that day. Abraham and Lazarus in Luke 16 saw the rich man in hell. Do you see what I'm saying? When we sit in the throne with the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 20, and this is one we didn't read. We did read some of this in Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the dead that stand before the great white throne. They're brought out of death and hell, and they stand there, and out of the books are read the records, the perfectly accurate, precise, and correct records of their lives, their words and their thoughts and their emotions and their attitudes and their actions. Everything is recorded in the books. And those are all read. And then the book of life is read, and their names do not appear. They're not among those who are the redeemed. And then it says that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Do you know where we will be? You and I will be there. But we will not be in that great throng, multiplied billions of people standing before the great white throne, while the Lord Jesus, unto whom all judgment is committed, John chapter 5, Jesus says all judgment is committed to the Son. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And the Savior who gave his life for us to be saved is now the judge. And he sits in the great white throne, and one after the other of all of these who rejected him, who refused the love gift of God, are cast into the lake of fire. It's the most solemn scene in Scripture. There's nothing more fearful than this. Where are we? Revelation chapter 2 or 3 says, he that overcometh shall sit in the throne with the Savior. If you're a saved person, I know where you'll be. And I'll say, hi, Brother Tom. We'll be too solemn to be waving at each other. But that's where the redeemed are, sitting in the throne as the consort, the bride of the Lamb, sitting in the throne with the Lord Jesus. And we view the destruction of all those who refused Christ. That's a solemn scene. This is a heavy thought. I see myself standing with Abraham, my hand on my chest. I've pulled my head covering over my face. And I see myself there as I see the smoke ascending from Sodom and Gomorrah. And I say, oh, how sad, how tragic. What a great loss is this, that all of these people that lived in these cities, so committed to wickedness, so given over to ungodliness and moral perversion, all lost, all gone, all destroyed. Did you know that Abraham's thoughts were that way? We have only a few minutes left, but I want to talk to you about Abraham's eyes. The Scripture tells us that Abraham knew. We see here that he beheld the destruction of the wicked. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 to 29, we read those. This scene moves me deeply every time I read it. It portrays the godly beholding the destruction of the ungodly. How do we now see ourselves thinking about what's coming when the judgment comes, that those who refused Christ are lost? And there's no remedy. They've missed their opportunity. Abraham's eyes saw that. Abraham's ears had heard of the depravity of the cities of the plain. Genesis chapter 13, verse 13 says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Did you know that there is one survey of history that is perfectly accurate? You won't find it in Herodotus. You won't find it in the libraries around the world. You find it in Scripture. And it's in Romans chapter 1 that when men knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, a foolish heart was darkened. And as you read through Romans chapter 1, you see this terrible downward spiral that has been repeated in nation after nation, generation after generation. But do you know what is the very last thing that men become involved in before judgment falls? It's the same sin as Genesis 19, where Sodom and Gomorrah were involved in such moral perversion that the word sodomy came from that chapter, from that city. I'm going to say it very plainly, so you don't mistake what I'm saying. Homosexuality and lesbianism, moral perversion, according to Romans chapter 1, is the last step at the bottom of the ladder before a nation or an individual plunges into hell. That's what the Bible says. That is the most accurate laying out of history you will ever find. There's nothing more accurate than that. Abraham's ears had heard of the depravity of the cities of the plain. Abraham's mind, I'm very interested in his thoughts. In his mind, he never defended Sodom or tried to persuade God to wink at their sin. And we live in a generation now where even in churches, I heard this week that Baylor Seminary in Waco, Texas, we grew up only a couple of hundred miles from there. Baylor Seminary has just said LGBTQ and all the rest of the alphabet is all acceptable. Now, we will take that, and we accept that. And some of the leading pastors of Southern Baptist churches in America have said, oh, no, you don't. If you're going to accept that, then we advise every student we have contact with not to go to Baylor. And it was not only Robert Jeffries, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, but it was pastors all over the country that said, no, it's not right. I want to tell you that Abraham's thoughts never approved the ungodliness of Sodom. He upheld God's righteousness. One of the most important verses for you ever to learn is Genesis 18, verse 25. Would you look there just quickly? Genesis 18 and verse number 25. At the end of the verse, as Abraham appeals to the Lord to be merciful to Sodom by sending light and good news, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham said, Lord, one thing I know about you, you're going to do right. You will always do right. He upheld God's righteousness. And then Abraham's heart. Now, someone will say, Pastor, you are just so hard. You're callous. You're indifferent. You don't love people that are in sin. Oh, I'll tell you, I do. I love them enough to warn them to get out before they perish. And so did Abraham. Abraham's heart showed mercy and compassion toward the sinners of Sodom at the same time as he refused to involve himself in their sin. If you read in chapter 14, you'll find that the five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and three other little places there, that they were captured in battle by four kings from Mesopotamia, had come all the way from the Euphrates, had come all the way over, and they captured these five cities, the inhabitants there, and they carried away the spoil. Do you know what Abraham did? Abraham raised an army and went after them and rescued them and brought them back in safety. That's mercy. That's compassion. He cared about these people. He did not want to see them perish in any manner. And then you find that he interceded for them. And that's in chapter 18. And you remember him saying to the Lord, Lord, if you're planning on going down there to see what is the true condition in Sodom, then let me plead with you. If there are 50 righteous there, will you spare them? And we'll talk about that in a moment as to why he said that. And the Lord said, I will spare them. He said, but what if there's not 50? What if there's 40? And the Lord said, I will spare them. He said, what if there's 30? And the Lord said, I will spare them. What if there's 20? I'll spare them. What if there's only 10? What if there's only 10 that are righteous? Would you spare them? You see how Abraham intercedes, how he petitions the Lord to show mercy? Abraham was not hard and vindictive toward the people in Sodom. Abraham had desire to see them converted. Oh, listen, I need to tell you, we can't go there. But read the book of Jonah, because you find an example there where God was long-suffering and gave Nineveh an opportunity to repent, and they did. And the hand of judgment was turned away for a time. But Abraham also hoped that God would use the presence of the saved, because we're told in Scripture that Lot, his nephew, who had moved down there near Sodom and then into Sodom and then sat in the gate as a counselor or a judge would do, as a prince would do, Abraham hoped that Lot would have a testimony for the Lord that would turn sinners to God. And that's why he appealed. Lord, surely Lot's been there long enough for his girls to grow up and two of them are married, and he still has two at home, and he's settled in the town, and he's recognized as a man of influence in the town, surely he will have had such a good testimony that there will be 10 people there that trust the Lord. And the Lord said, if there are 10, I'll spare the city. Abraham's perspective about hell, Abraham's perspective about everlasting punishment ought to be ours. We strive to win people away from the broad way to the narrow way. Leave the wide gate and come through the narrow gate. And it's our desire that they be converted and be saved before it's too late. Even if there's only 10 righteous, Lord, would you spare them? I ought to say one other thing about Abraham. Please bear with me. You are very tolerant toward your pastor. But I want to suggest to you that when Abraham stood and looked downhill all the way down to Sodom and saw the smoke of a furnace rising, he knew there were not 10 righteous there. And the judgment had fallen from God upon these wicked cities. And Abraham wept. That's not in the Bible. I think it's reasonable to think that Abraham would grieve over the loss of these people. My sweetheart has a tender heart. It's amazing being married to me that she still has a tender heart. Don't you think that's amazing? You ought to give thanks to the Lord that my sweetheart has such a good influence on her husband so that I'm a lot nicer than I would be. Oh, you didn't believe that, did you? She says to me, did you ever notice that in Revelation 20, when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, that the tears are not wiped away until the next chapter? That's not their tears. That's our tears. Is it because we weep over those that we witnessed to and we loved and we cared for and we tried to reach and we fed and we clothed and we gave them shelter and we longed after them and we wanted them to be saved and we repeatedly told them of the love of God in Christ who died for their sins? And they refused and refused, and time after again, their pride and stubbornness hardened their hearts until eventually they stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, and sentence is passed, the verdict is arrived at, and they're plunged into the lake of fire, and we weep over the loss. And then the Lord, when he makes a new heaven and a new earth, it says he wipes our tears away. It's a sorrowful thing for us to think that there could be so many people lost who could have been saved. How shall we engraft what God believes about hell into our own hearts? What life lessons are there for us to lay hold of and make part of our belief system? We live in a world that has forgotten that there is heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I read an article this week that was printed over 30 years ago, 1988. It was in the Bulletin magazine. The title of the article, in fact, the cover article, the cover of the magazine, Bulletin magazine in 1988, was on hell. And it says, why has hell disappeared from churches? Why has preaching about hell disappeared from our pulpits? And they interviewed ministers from all sorts of denominations. And one of them said, it's because when Charles Darwin convinced the intellectual people that we came from protozoa and from monkeys instead of coming from God, we no longer had to worry about hell. And someone else said, well, when we became wealthy and we became educated, when we became intellectual, when we thought that we were really somebody and we don't need God anymore, then hell disappeared from the pulpit. How sad. They said, not only did hell disappear, you don't hear anyone preach on heaven. Why should we worry about heaven if we've got everything we need here in this life now? And when Joel Osteen stands up in the pulpit or writes a book and says, and calls it, your best life now. No, this is not the best life. The best life is coming. How could anyone believe that this is the best life? And they went on to tell how it is that hell has disappeared from the vocabulary of Christians. And the only time you hear it is when it's used as a swear word. How sad is that? Oh, friends, I want to tell you We need to remember that hell is a reality and heaven is a reality. And 10,000 years from now, you will be in one place or another, and so will I. I need to say to mothers and dads, don't be reluctant to talk to your children about eternity. We're not trying to get you to force them into a profession or a false conversion, but don't be afraid to read them the scriptures that talk about these things. Tell them the truth. They will love you for it. Don't treat eternal matters like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Tell them the truth. There is a time coming. There is a place when God will judge men for the rejection of Christ, for the refusal to turn from their sins and believe on Him. God has made a way for our sins to be forgiven through the atoning sacrifice, through the substitutionary sacrifice of His beloved Son for us on the cross. And then God will hold all men accountable for what they did with His Son. God will hold all men accountable. Acts 17:31 says, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Jesus will sit on the throne of judgment. Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to My gospel, there is an accounting coming. And we who are saved will behold the perishing of the lost. As Abraham saw the judgment of God on those who would not hear, as he watched the smoke of Sodom ascending, so shall we see unbelievers cast into the lake of fire. That ought to compel us. I cannot sit idly by when someone is on the broad way leading to destruction. So the great urgency for us who know Christ to live in such a manner that we may turn many to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter writes and says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your daily behavior, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Lot could have won 10 people in Sodom and saved the cities of the plain. But for some reason he did not. Do you remember the little poem Annie Johnson Flint wrote? It says, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We're the sinner's gospel. We're the scoffer's creed. We are the scoffer's creed. We're the only message. How does it say? We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We're the scoffer's creed. We are, tell me again.
The Lord's last message.
Thank you, Tamara. Written in deed and word. What if the type be crooked? What if the print be blurred? It's so vital for every one of us to have the heart of Abraham. We live in a Sodom age. Try to reach those who are lost before it's too late. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will convict our hearts, the Christians here especially, to renew our burden for people who don't know the Lord. It's so easy to become comfortable in a wicked world. We're praying, Lord, that You'd stir us up, not leave it to experts or professionals. But every one of us has a responsibility to speak to others about their souls. And if there's someone here this morning that does not yet know Christ, we cannot search their hearts. We pray, O Lord, that You will do that examining work and convicting and converting and confirming work to bring them to Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. No one can see inside anyone else's heart, and none of us know today how God may have been talking to any one of us. But if there are Christians here that feel that you need to rededicate your life to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been careless, I've been indifferent, I need to be serious for the Lord, and you'd like to get with someone to pray or pray on your own, we have Sunday school rooms back here that you can use. If there's anyone here today without the dear Savior and you see the peril of your standing before God and you need to know the Lord Jesus, please don't go home without the Savior. He's here to save, and he will if you ask. Brother Tom, will you pray for us this morning?